Welcome to the Housetop Podcast, the teaching arm of Oikos Ministries. Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Join our host, Terrell Hebert, as he teaches God's Word.
Good evening, Facebook friends, and welcome to Oikos Ministries live production on Facebook. We're Oikos Ministries, a network of house churches out in South Louisiana. I'm your host, Terrell Hebert, and just want to bring you the word of the Lord tonight. We've been going through a book that I wrote back in 2010 called The Doctrines of Christ, and we're dealing with this subject tonight called the resurrection from the dead. And so we started that last week, and this is our third session on what we're talking about tonight. It's called The Order of the Resurrection. And I'm going to move right into it. If you'd like to catch up with us and pick up on all that, where we are to this point, you can always go to our website at www.housechurchesusa.com and peruse through there. And remember, we're teaching through the doctrines of Christ, and there's a lot of ways to listen. You can YouTube, Rumble, there's all kind of ways to hear it, podcasts. So just, or you can watch it right there on your computer. So just glad you're with us tonight. And I pray this will bless you tonight. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read verses 20 through 26. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." That'll be our text for tonight. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And so the wonderful doctrine called the resurrection of the dead. Tremendous thought, and you hear very little about it except at Easter time, and very few people actually teach in depth on this. This doctrine of resurrection is intricately entwined with the doctrine of eternal judgment. You can't hardly separate the two, and so we have to talk about them together. But if you look at verse 23 that we just read, it said, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ that is coming." So we're dealing with the idea of the order of the resurrection, that there is an order to it. And tonight we're going to go back to verse 20. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so we see a distinction, a little separation there between Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits. And so there's a distinction, a little space there between Christ and the first fruits. And Christ's resurrection stands alone. We dealt with that last week, and we went into the fascinating idea of the day he resurrected and then the 40 days that he was seen among the brethren. And then taken up, and then 10 days later was Pentecost. But tonight we're going to deal with the idea of the first fruits. Now, I want to read you a verse from Revelation chapter 14. Now remember, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment are tied together. We see much about eternal judgment in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 14, we'll start reading in the 14th verse. He said, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine into the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." And so we see two harvests of the earth there, back to back. I don't want to even attempt tonight to put this in a time frame. But what I wanted to show you is a distinction of the reaping of the earth, the harvest of the earth. And so we're going to look at this carefully. Remember, we're dealing with the Christ, the first fruits, and then those that are his that is coming. And so this first fruits resurrection is an important thought. And I want to begin to unfold that to you tonight. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. We see that we're going to see a resurrection. Remember, we covered this in John chapter 5, a resurrection of the just and the unjust that we will see. It's actually two separate parts of the resurrection. Now, I know that back in the early days in the Bible days, the Apostle Paul warned against those who taught that the resurrection was past and it overthrew the faith of many. Now, I'm not claiming that the resurrection passed, but remember, Christ himself already rose from the dead, and a portion of this first fruits resurrection has already taken place, and it will continue eventually. So we'll unfold. I'm going to unpack all this as we go, and we'll clarify as we talk it through. Because remember, I fully understand most of us just have this rapture theology, and we don't even want to think about it, but it covers so much scripture, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take our time and begin to build our doctrinal discussion on this. So, and we look at the idea that the earth will be harvested, the first fruits. I want to show you let me finish dealing with it. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, first fruits, that means the first of those who were carried away from the earth. And it's so basically these who slept in the earth. Remember that they slept in the earth. And we're going to pick it up from there. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at a verse way in the beginning and build a thought here. Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 11, this is the creation story. This is in the creation. This is the third day. Remember that. On the third day of creation, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And so, in the creation principle, right there in creation, he made the tree yielding seed, fruit that had seed. Its seed was in itself after its own kind. And so this idea of agriculture is used over and over again in Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is no different. I just wanted to show you this point, that the tree bearing fruit, whose seed was in itself, bearing fruit after his kind. Okay? Now, let's keep that in mind. Turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. Now, this is Jesus had just entered Jerusalem. He was fixing to be crucified. And we're going to start reading in verse 21. And he says, then came therefore to Philip, the same came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tell Andrew, and Andrew again, Philip, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to a life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from the heavens saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so here Jesus, just before going to the cross, he says, now is the hour. And so when he said that, he said, Unless a seed of grain fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And so what he's talking about here is the germination process. That you have that seed of grain, and now you could cook it and eat it, and that would be certainly a normal usage of it. But in order to continue the idea and the supply, is that the seed is planted into the earth and it germinates, it dies. And when it dies, it springs up again. Now, what's amazing, I grow stuff all the time. I grow corn, I grow okra, I grow all kind of stuff. You put that seed in the ground, it does not look like what it will be when it comes up. You put it in the ground, and we'll just go with corn. You put that corn, and after a while, you see a little shoot that looks like grass, and then it begins to form a stalk, and then you begin to see the little sproutings of that are almost look like seed top. We call them tassels. And then the little ears begin to shape on the stalk, and the silks begin to come out, and finally you have a corn with the husk, a full corn, a ear of corn with the husk on it. And certainly you can eat it, and it's really good. Or you're bearing 100-fold seeds from that plant. You're 30, 60, 100-fold, and you could grow a great crop from that. And so the idea, Jesus said, unless I'm planted in the earth, unless the seed fall into the ground and die. Now notice the ground. It falls into the earth. Where are men planted? We're planted in the earth. God made man, and man has defiled his way before God. And unless he dies and comes to life again, he cannot bring God glory. And so the new birth is required, that the old man die and the new man come alive. Now, it is appointed unto men once to die and after this judgment. And I'm going to make a whole session on that, so I'm not going to go deep into that. But under the Christianity, it's important that we die to the old man that we were and come to life a new man in Christ that's being born again. And we don't look anything like what we used to be. It bears some resemblance, but we bear fruit after our own kind. And basically, there is a change, and we become a good tree versus a bad tree. And when our physical body expires, we are planted in the earth. We're planted in the earth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I told you that the entire 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul goes into great detail about what I've just been describing to you, starting in verse 35. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow is not quickened or made alive unless it dies. And there's that germination process again. Now, let me just call to mind a couple of things. How about the parable of the sower, wheat and tares? So much agriculture is talked about in the parable lifestyle. And the parable of the sower, really what's focused on is four types of soil. One type of seed, four types of soil, and only one type of soil bore good ground. And so we understand the seed of God could be planted in bad soil and not bear the intended fruit. And that's what the whole parable of the sower is concerning. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see this carefully. Verse 37, that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it pleased him, and every seed his own body. All flesh is, well, let me stop it. And so that's what I was just describing. You put a seed of corn in the ground, and it comes up a blade of grass looking thing, then a stalk, then the full ear in the corn in the ear. And so we look at that and see that the body, it's not what we planted. It's a different thing. The same with the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, they had a hard time recognizing him at first, but then he could eat with them. He knew them. They knew him. He could walk through walls, and yet he was still consistent where they could touch him. And so he became an eternal being. And watch carefully. So it's not, we're going to be changed into some eternal substance. It is substance now, but we have to begin to think in eternal thought when we deal with this resurrection. I'm in verse 39. All flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fish, another birds. There are bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial. So he's talking about all kind of flesh of animals, birds, fish, men. And then he's talking about heavenly bodies of the earth and the sun. There's terrestrial and celestial, terrestrial. And so we see the different types of bodies. There's a glory of the sun, a glory of the moon, a glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So we know the corruptible body that we understand in the three-dimensional sense, time, space, and matter that we've been made subjected to by our eternal Father. And so we're planted in the earth. So we are put here in the earth with a life to live in the image of God. And sin mars that image. It defiles that image. And until we're born again, where we die to the old man of sin, and are resurrected a new creature in Christ Jesus, we need to experience that now through the powerful resurrection by the Holy Ghost, that the gospel kills us and the Holy Ghost makes us back alive. For he was offered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us, and we wait for that heavenly resurrection. Now watch carefully. He says, we're sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Weakness is sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And that's what I want you to see right there. Watch. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening or a living spirit. And he's talking about Adam and Jesus himself. The Adamic man, which Jesus bore the resemblance, he became humanity. He became man, but without the sin of Adam and without. And so he literally became man. The Word became flesh. The Son of God came down and was made flesh. And he died, buried, and on the third day he rose again and became a quickening spirit, a living spirit that had the eternal substance and the physical substance that he'll live eternity in. Howbeit, that which was not not first, which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that, the spiritual. We've already covered this. I just wanted to read it through. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are those that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as... My machine went off. Sorry, folks. The Facebook, we get intermittent interruptions here, and I just apologize for that. And I'll just try to catch it back. It says, as is the earthy, so are those which are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as are those that are heavenly. We have borne the image of the earthy. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Look at that. This is the resurrection. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so here we have this really cool context of the germination process, falling to the ground and dying. And we raised up. This is also how the resurrection will work. We're sown a corruptible body and we're raised an incorruptible. And it shows how this is going to work in the order. Christ first fruits those that are his at his coming. And so I hope you're seeing what's developing here. That whole 1 Corinthians chapter is dealing with that process. The same one Jesus described in chapter 12. I believe it's a creation principle that we are planted in the earth and the earth is going to bring forth its fruit at the time of harvest. This is the first fruit. Jesus became the first fruit. Let's look at that again. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Notice the first fruits of what? Them that slept. And he's talking about those who righteous dead who slept in the earth. Now, I want to take it. I hope I got through that. I made it in plenty of times where I could just take my time now and begin to talk to you about this first fruits resurrection. for quite some time, it has thrown me off. And I've spent a lot of time trying to sort this out in my own understanding of Scripture. And I've always made a mistake. And I think I've written some things that are a mistake. Because I equated first fruit, I always put this in with a Jewish resurrection, all right? And I still believe this is a Jewish thing, and let me show you why I say that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the fields, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. Now, this is one of those feast days that the Jews were commanded to meet and to gather for. And it was in the end of the year. This is one of these fall festivals. And it's basically dealing with offering the first fruits of those things that you reaped from the ground. And so it became the first fruits of harvest. Your ingathering came and you made an offering of the very first fruits of ingathering. All right. So when we equate this to the new covenant and we begin to see that I believe this all factors into the end times and begins to factor into the resurrection from the dead. Remember, we'll be sown a corruptible body, will be raised an incorruptible body. Remember, there will be a harvest of the earth. The earth will be harvested, and it looks like by Christ himself. And so let's go back to the New Testament. I want to walk you through my understanding of this first fruits resurrection. Turn to Matthew. We're going to start in a peculiar place in Matthew 27, verse 33. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down there, they watched him and set up over his head an accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "You that destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Listen to this verse. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him and the elders, scribes and elders, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now, here's the one. I thought I made a mistake. This is the one I want you to see. The thieves also, which were crucified with him. Notice what it said. The thieves, that's plural. Both of the thieves that were crucified with him cast the same insults and mockery at Jesus. Notice that. Let's pick this back up in Luke's account of it in chapter 24 of Luke. You see it said all the time. If you look at Facebook any amount of time, they always bring up this thief of the cross. He did nothing and he got saved. Well, he repented. I can assure you that. Luke chapter 23, it says in chapter 23, verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation?" So one of them had a change of heart during the middle of the crucifixion. "And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shall thou be with me in paradise. Paradise. Now, this is an important passage to deal with the idea of first fruits. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians, remember he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Chapter 4 of Ephesians tells us in verse 8, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the ascension gifts were given. I want you to see, this is all I want you to see, is what is it that he ascended, but he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is an important part of our study. Remember, Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, we are on pretty common ground with most people who believe this. I mean, they pretty much believe that Jesus descended before he ascended. All right. So with that established, let's turn to the book of Luke again, chapter 16. We're going to visit a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm starting in verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels, here we go, into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that if he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come here. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and he may testify to them, lest they should come to this place of torment. Abram said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went them to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Miracles will not persuade anybody. The word of God won't persuade them. Miracles neither will. Now, what I want you to see in this wonderful parable is a place called Abraham's bosom. Now, we know Father Abraham, the beginning of faith, the father of faith, and that all who followed Abraham from the time of Abraham all the way through to Christ himself, that those who died and went into the earth went to a place called Abraham's bosom. All right. Now, the bosom would be that between the arms. It's picturesque of the embrace. There was even the way you could fold your garment and carry stuff into the bosom. But also the word bosom would be like a bay off of the sea. It's literally like a catch-all. I think it has everything to do with this gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom and hell itself. If we want to look deeper into this, and I do, I've been brushing around across this. When I tell you this, I'd say, trust me. Well, tonight I'm not asking you to trust me. Let's walk through the verses and see some Old Testament understanding of the word Sheol. All right. It's the underworld. Sometime the whole thing was called hell itself. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is a fascinating study. It's one of the first Bible studies where I actually put line upon line. And I mean, this is 40 something years ago that I did this study, and it was fascinating. And it all started, what happens to us when we die? I just wanted to know, I think most people do. But I hear this in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and We'll read verse 22. He said, "For a fire is kindled in my anger," this is God speaking, "and shall burn to the lowest hell and consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." Now, when you look at this, this is the first mention of the word hell. He said, "A fire is kindled in my anger," or in my wrath, "and it will burn to the lowest hell." Now, if there is a lowest hell, then there is an upper hell. And we have to understand that. So turn with me to the book of Psalm, chapter 9. And I want to show you a distinction in these Psalms, because they make distinctions. That word for hell is called Sheol. Sheol, that's the Hebrew word. And it was the common word for the entire underworld. And we see it often in the Old Covenant and some in the New. In 9:17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Now there's hell. There's that Sheol. Notice who go there. "The wicked shall be turned into hell." The wicked shall be turned into hell. This is why I want you to show you that there are different places in this place called Sheol. Look at chapter 16 of Psalm. This verse is repeated in the New Covenant on the day of Pentecost. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope." It's talking about his flesh resting in the grave. "For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." And again, the everlasting life described. And so King David was absolutely confident. He prophesied not only of himself, but of Christ to come and all who would follow, that because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I've kept the Lord always before me, and therefore I shall not be moved. And therefore my flesh shall rest in hope, for I know that you will not cause me to see corruption. And we know King David died, but we know that Jesus died and rose from the dead. David never got up back then, but he got up. And I'll show that in a few minutes. I want you to see a distinction here. Chapter 9 of Psalms, "The wicked shall be thrown in hell, and all the nations that forget God." And here, chapter 16, King David, with confidence, prophesying a Messiah to come, that they would go into hell. But they're resting in hope. And we're talking about the underworld now. And I'm going to move this over into some New Testament verses. So look at Matthew 16. A very familiar passage to most of us, if you read your Bible any. Matthew 16. And in verse 18. "And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now that Greek word there is Hades. Hades is the Greek word. It was commonly known as the place of the dead. Right? It was interchangeable with the word hell and Hades in the New Covenant. Alright? And so we see this idea. Hades. Hades. He said, upon this rock. He said, "You are Peter," Petros, little rock, "and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the power of hell, the power of the grave, would not hold the church down. Amen? Those who are in Christ will not be beheld by the grave. "Oh, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus." So notice that word there, Hades. Turn with me again now. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go backwards. Matthew 5. And in verse 22, "But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." That's the first mention of hell in the New Covenant. Hell fire. And so you'll be in danger of hell fire, which seems to be an everlasting burning. Now, also in verse 29 and 30 right there, "If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of your members should perish and your whole body, then for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of your members should perish and not be cast, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. Look at there. And so we see the idea that it'd be better to go into the kingdom maimed, without an eye, without a hand, without a foot. It would be better to be maimed than to go into hellfire in a whole sense. Now, this word here for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna. And it was a place of burning. It was equated with the garbage heap and the garbage dumps. That literally the fires never went. If you've ever been in third world countries and in underdeveloped poor nations, there's always a dung hill. And it's where there's always a fire burning where people would burn their garbage and certainly their wastes were there and all that. It's a gross place, a horrible place. And this is the picture, if you would, of a continual burning of a dung heap called Gehenna. All right. And so finally, I want to show you one in 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, that's all I want to see. Look at that. If he spared not the angels that sin, now look, this is a special judgment. The angels that sin, where are they? In hell. Where are they? Now that word hell there is Tartarus. Tartaru and Tartarus. And when we look at this, I've drawn this analogy before, but if you look at the top, it would be like an ice cream cone. There at the top would be the ice cream, and then you have the conal shape going down, and then you would have Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus, okay? And it seems to be a gulf or that area of Abraham's bosom that made a distinction and a separation between the righteous dead and the wicked dead. But they were all planted in the earth. I hope this is coming together in your thinking, okay? And so as you see this, each one of these words stand for something different, but they all point at what the Old Testament called Sheol. And it's a great word that it was one word for the entire underworld. Now, when Jesus died, he went first into the lower parts of the earth. And he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, he didn't go to hell as in Gehenna. He didn't go to hell in Hades. He didn't go to hell in Gehenna or into Tartarus. Not yet. He went into a place called Abraham's bosom. That would be, it is synonymous with another word called paradise. Now, today you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul used this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he said, he talked about such a one who was caught up into paradise. Now, he's describing a totally different thing and a totally different understanding. Now, paradise always meant the garden of God, just a beautiful place. Now, paradise here meant in Abraham's bosom, they were not suffering. They weren't in heaven, but they were certainly not in hell. They were not suffering. They were comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Notice this in that passage we're in 2 Peter, and let's get a thought running in your brain. If God spared not the angels that sin, verse 4, same one we read, but cast them down into Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness, here's what I want you to get, to be reserved unto judgment. Now, they were already in a judgment, all right, but not an eternal judgment. The Bible says that death and hell will give up their dead that are in them. Hell will be thrown eventually into the lake of fire. And I'm going to show you, and we're going to continue to unpack all this as we go. It's quite a lot to absorb, but if you see it and start walking through it, it makes total perfect sense and understanding in Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Now, there's our death, burial, and resurrection. Christ was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there's a very specific audience, a very specific group that he preached to. Now, watch how it gets even more specific. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, even wherein to even baptism does now save us, not the putting away of the sins of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone to the heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers being made subject to him. And so here we see this specific audience that he preached to in hell, to the prisoners in hell, were the prisoners, those who refused to repent under the preaching of Noah. That 120-year time when the ark was being built, Noah preached to the known world that was very wicked. It covered the earth. It was very violent. Noah built an ark in this environment where it was hostile, judgmental, harsh. Not one, only eight souls entered that ark. Think that through. It was you talking about tough preaching. It was tough preaching. Now I'm going to continue chapter 4. Let's keep reading verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. For he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now there's that resurrected life. We don't live like we used to live. We live according to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with him. People think you're a strange weirdo if you don't do this stuff. All right? They say, well, you know, we got grace now. No, I ain't even going there. Watch. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with him to the excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall, watch here, careful, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause, while was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now here we see this is a precursor to the eternal damnation, the eternal judgment, that those in hell, Jesus preached to those under the gulf of Abraham's bosom. We're talking the wicked disobedient in Noah's flood, all the disobedient of the earth, and even down to the angels who sinned and fell from heaven. He preached to all that in heaven, but in particular to the men, there was no chance of redemption. This was to seal their fate, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh. In other words, this sealed the fate that they would get a resurrected physical body. Remember, as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ preached the gospel to them so that they would rise from the dead. So they could stand before God and be judged as men, but then live forever in an eternal punishment. Do you see this? The transitional part, resurrection from the dead, will move good and bad into eternal judgment. Right now, they're reserved under judgment, and they will stand again with a physical body that will endure a physical eternal punishment. And at the same time, he came up into the place of Abraham's bosom and he preached in Abraham's bosom. The Bible said he led captivity captive. And from Abraham all the way down to the thief on the cross that very day, they all got up with him. And let's turn to Matthew 27, read one more verse. This is so, so nice. Starting in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept. Jesus is the first fruits of them who slept. The saints who slept arose. This is the beginning of the resurrection, and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Then King David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these people got up from the grave and were walking around Jerusalem. I mean, they literally rose in bodily form. Hallelujah. Can you see it? Christ, the first fruits. This is why it's just a slim margin of separation between Christ's resurrection, but it stands alone, and the first fruits. It began all those righteous men who died from Abraham all the way to the thief on the cross, literally who died believing that Messiah would come. And they came into Abraham's bosom. He said, I am the one you've been waiting for. He said, yes, you are. And they all came up and they ascended, and death was swallowed up in victory. They got a physical body and rose from the dead. The resurrection began. Glory be to God. Now, I believe there's a resurrection. That resurrection is put on. The first fruits is put on hold right now. We are waiting. It's on hold. And the continuum of that resurrection will come as we get to these parts that I just read from First Corinthians 15, when the dead in Christ, when this resurrection continues. Remember, it's Christ, the first fruits, then those that are his at his coming. Now, one of the things that has thrown me off for a long time is the idea that the Jews were going to be the first fruits. And look, I still make a case for that being somewhat true. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, after Antichrist reveals his hand in the middle of the 3.5 years of, or let's call it the whole 7-year tribulation period, the great tribulation, the 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. Let me draw a parallel, if you would. In Daniel's gospel, let's turn there in chapter 9, Daniel's gospel, Daniel's prophecy. It's almost a gospel. You read it, it's like, man, he tells us vividly about the Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 27, I didn't realize I'd get this far tonight. Glory to God. In verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's a total of 69 weeks, and it has everything to do with the restoration when the Jews were called back out of Babylon and they rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple under the prophesying of Zechariah and all that. And so we see the restoration of the temple. Then we have the 400 years of silence in the ending of the Old Testament from Malachi on. And then here comes Messiah. And so we have 69 weeks that are fulfilled already of the 70th week of Daniel. And then all of a sudden, the 70 weeks are put on hold. All right? After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination, nations of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, I understand this abomination desolation has been repeated many times throughout history. Many will just focus right there on the one part about the destruction of the temple, the Jewish temple in 70 AD. Now, that was one part of it, and there was a certain amount of fulfillment of that. That is true. I believe what we're waiting now is for a coming, when Messiah the Prince shall be cut off, and that for not him for himself. This was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And now we await the planting and harvesting of the earth. We are seeing now 2,000 years of the earth being dealt with directly by the Holy Spirit. Remember, God dealt with man from the very beginning of Genesis to Noah directly. And from Abraham to the resurrection of Christ, God dealt with man through Jesus, the Messiah. Now from the ascension of Christ, from Pentecost till today, God is dealing with man through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're dealing with now, I believe, is the beginning or the closing in where the earth will see a Sabbath. And that will be a time called the millennial period, a 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, what we're dealing with right this second, though, is a pause, though, from Messiah being cut off to the gospel being preached for 2,000 years under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the earth being prepared with people who come to Christ in the new birth. They die to the old man and are raised a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, remember, in particular, the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. And by and large, they still do. As a nation, as a people, they by and large are taught. Basically, they just skirt around the whole idea of the gospel itself. Now, certainly everybody's heard of Jesus Christ, but they still reject him. He came in his own received him not. I am so confident that the book of Romans chapters 9 through 11 begin to tell us of a Jewish turnaround. And I believe it will take place in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, known as the Great Tribulation. And in the middle of that week, when the Jews know they've been duped by a false Antichrist, they will understand they've been duped. And I believe multitudes of Jews are going to come to Christ in the middle of the tribulation. Now, that's a whole lot said in one verse. Let's turn to Romans and I'll give you just an inkling of what I'm talking about there. In the 11th chapter of Romans, there's so much here that I don't want to just skim over it. Let's start in verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles there, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. This is Paul speaking. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. He's talking about now I can provoke the Jews to jealousy. If I might provoke, I'm going to preach to you Gentiles that I might provoke the Jews to jealousy. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be reconciling of the world, in other words, the whole world can come to Christ now because the Jews rejected Jesus. Now the Gentiles can come in. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, what is life from the dead? That's the resurrection. Now, folks, to me, this is an end times prophecy being put there in the book of Romans 11, that if the casting off of the Jew meant salvation to the whole world, what would the receiving of the Jew but life from the dead? Now, he doesn't stop there, but if we go back, he said, verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 25, for I would not, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile be come in. Till the fullness or the full number or the full amount of Gentiles come in. Blindness on Israel until the full number of Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake. For gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, to me, as I understand this, that if the throwing away of Israel would be the reconciliation of the world, what would be the receiving of Israel be but life from the dead? I believe that what's going to happen is we're going to see the resurrection ushered in a great bloodbath and revival at the same time. And if I could paint you just a short window of picture, Revelation chapter 11. I'm not going to go deep in it. I'm fixing to stop. Revelation chapter 11. So I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Let's read from verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave it out, measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles in the holy city until they tread it underfoot for 42 months. Now, how long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And so there's a repetitive phrase, 42 months, 3.5 days, 3.5 years, 1,280 days, time times and a half times. These are all referring to the middle of the week, the 1 year of the 7 year period called the Great Tribulation, the most horrible time that ever comes upon the face of the earth. Now it says, I want you to notice this, the temple is overrun by Gentiles. Now we can look at this two different ways. The commandment to rebuild the temple, I see no mandate that says we have to have another Jewish temple. I don't see one. Maybe somebody can correct me. I just don't see it. The only idea that I get that from is from here and a few verses in Zechariah. But when I get it from here, it says the temple is overrun by Gentiles. Now, I know in the New Testament, we are the temple. And I believe the Gentile thought pattern is coming on the people that should be Christian, that now the blindness that was on Israel to reject Messiah when he came is now on the Gentile church, that literally we're just rejecting. We would reject the Jesus of the Bible if he came back right this minute. The Gentile church is blind as a bat. They don't know Jesus. We are the temple of God. And the plan of Antichrist is that he would sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, that plan is to sit in every one of us and to show himself as God. I mean, we're acting like we're God here on this planet right now. And we need to repent and come to our senses quickly about what's happening now. And let me just read a few more verses in this this thing. So the Gentiles will overrun the temple of God. Now, whether that's talking about our physical temple, or will they actually build a temple? Let me just say, if they build a physical, literal temple in Jerusalem, and they may, under what I see coming with these Abraham's Accords and all the uniting that coexist idea under the Pope and all the Abrahamic faiths coming together, it would not surprise me if they erect a temple and don't get, look, all you starry-eyed people who think the Jews are all that, you better come to your senses and understand for their enemies concerning the gospel, and especially that Pope. He is a wicked enemy of the gospel. Now, keep going. And I will give, verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. Anybody want to do the math on that? That's the middle of the tribulation. These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, I don't believe this is Moses and Elijah. I don't believe that's Moses and Enoch. I don't think that for, or I just don't. I believe this is the two witnesses are more than just two people. I believe it's two anointings. I think it's spirit and truth would be the overall capsulizing of it, but apostolic and prophetic. But also I believe it could be the Gentile and the Jewish church together witnessing. Watch careful. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now you can read that in Zechariah. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over the waters to turn them into blood. This were the miracles of Elijah and Moses, or that's why they said the two witnesses. But what fits more perfectly is apostolic and prophetic. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. What is that? The great city where our Lord was crucified. Where is that? Jerusalem. You do understand they're not talking good about Jerusalem right here. Let me finish my thought. If that temple is rebuilt and they sacrifice one beast, it will begin the true abomination of desolations. This will bring the wrath of God, which would issue in the second half of the tribulation, which will be no mercy. Stay with it just a little bit more. Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that were on that dwelt on the earth. Look at that. The true prophets of God are an irritant to all the inhabitants of the earth. I believe that anybody who carries the message of Jesus Christ is an irritant to this world. And especially when the church becomes worldly, we're the most irritant to the church. The only people who are worthy to be judged in the church now, it's not the fornicator, whoremonger, it's not, no rank sinner. It's only people who would call out a false prophet or sin. And here's the verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and a great fear fell upon all those who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And I'm going to leave that alone right there. Look at that, boys. I believe there will be a great resurrection, a Jewish resurrection, right in the middle of the great tribulation. So Christ's first fruits, then those that are his at his coming. Let's see if we can sort this out. I'm fixing to take 2 weeks off. We're not going to be here next Wednesday or the Wednesday following because Christmas Day and New Year's Day, and everybody's going to be doing something else. So tell you what, I'm going to do something else too, and we will rest, and y'all come back, be safe.
We are so thankful that you joined us for this teaching today. It's our sincere prayer that many of you would be born again through hearing God's word. If you were blessed by this podcast, we would love to hear from you. For more information on Oikos Ministries, visit us on our website, www.housechurchesusa.com.